Welcome, everyone, to another episode of Speak Truth Podcast. I'm your host, Blake Gideon, senior pastor of Edmonds First Baptist Church in Edmond, Oklahoma. And I've got the man from Louisiana here with me today, Reese Pickard. And Reese is one of our pastors here on staff. And so, Reese, great to have you here today.
It's good to be here.
Awesome. So what do we got on the agenda for today?
Well, today we're going to be talking about Methodism. We're going to be looking at, you know, some origins of it, its expansion and things like that. Just kind of talking about some differences and things like that.
Of the Methodist Church, yeah.
Yes, sir.
So this is in line with our recent, you know, topical series that we've been doing on, you know, different religions of the world, different denominations. Now, of course, Methodism is not a different religion. It is one of many denominations within Christianity. And so our goal today is to help give our listening audience a better understanding of the Methodist Church and their beliefs and practices and so forth. So, Reese, where's a good place for us to start?
Well, I think the best place to start, we're going to start with origins.
Okay. And
so can you just give us a brief overview of the origins of Methodism?
Yeah. Well, you can trace, you know, the Methodist Church, you trace it all the way back into the broader context of the Protestant Reformation, which began in the early 16th century as a result of, you know, Martin Luther and his 95 theses, which he nailed upon the door of the castle door there in Wittenberg. But, and so, you know, just like within the Baptist tradition, you trace all these denominations back to their roots to the Protestant Reformation. And from the Protestant Reformation, of course, you had the Church of England that broke off from Roman Catholicism. And so the Church of England itself is the byproduct of the Protestant Reformation. You can't talk about Methodism without talking about the Church of England. So you had the Protestant Reformation. From that came the Church of England, which also is known as the Anglican Church, mm-hmm. or here in America, the Episcopal Church. Mm-hmm. But the Church of England was established in 1534 as a result of Henry VIII. He broke ties with the Roman Catholic Church, thus the beginning of the Church of England. And this separation laid the groundwork for subsequent reform movements within Anglicanism, so among which Methodists. So that's why we look back to the Protestant Reformation as we talk about origin, because in order to talk about the origin of Methodism, you first have to talk about the Church of England, mm-hmm. because, of course, the Church of England came out of the Reformation, and then ultimately Methodism out of Anglicanism. Mm-hmm. Okay? So the Methodist Church as we know it today originated in the 18th century, and it was a revival movement within the Church of England. So its theological grounding and organizational structure was primarily established by John Wesley. He's one of the key figures of Methodism. Wesley lived between 1703 and 1791. He was an Anglican pastor slash theologian alongside his brother Charles Wesley, who was a renowned, you know, hymn writer. He was prolific in writing hymns. And so both John and Charles Wesley, they basically created the framework that from which Methodism was built upon, which emphasizes practical theology, personal holiness, and charity. And so, again, when you talk about the origins of Methodism, again, you trace that back to the Protestant Reformation, the Church of England, and then ultimately a revival movement within the Church of England that ultimately gave way to what we know as Methodism in the 18th century.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think, you know, whenever we're talking about these things, I can't help but look at, obviously, church history, and we've, you know, that's certainly important to us. But we see these pivotal characters that that God raises up and he uses. So can you tell us a little bit more about John Wesley and just his character and how that all began and how God used him in that?
Yeah. Well, you know, you can't say enough about John Wesley. He was just a powerful man of God. But he is considered the father of Methodism. His theology was Wesleyan Arminianism, which was distinct from Calvinism and predestination, which would have been prominent at that time. Calvinism and predestination would have been very prominent in this age. And John Wesley rose up promoting more of a Wesleyan Arminianism. And one of the things that Wesley emphasized is what is known as prevenient grace. Okay? Now, before we talk about Wesley's understanding of prevenient grace, one of the things that's interesting about Wesley is it is a historical fact that that he rode, he rode 250,000, wait, let me think, 250,000 miles on back of a horse and preached over 40,000 sermons.
It's impressive.
That's a lot of riding and preaching, you know? But
sounds like you're kind of guy on a horseback doing some preaching.
Yeah, definitely riding horses and preaching. Maybe I should be a Methodist. But we'll say more about his understanding of prevenient grace later. But he was, you know, he was a he labored for the Lord, and his brother Charles as well. You know, John was more of the preacher, where Charles was more of the hymn writer. But his brother Charles, you know, he wrote, you know, hymns like "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "Love Divine," also "Love's Excelling." And these in his hymns have deeply influenced the doctrinal practices of the Methodist Church. Now, I'm going to mention a name here that some people might be taken back a little bit by, but I think his name needs to be mentioned, and that is George Whitefield. He was another important figure, and he was initially closely aligned with John and Charles Wesley. Even though Whitefield was a Calvinist, and eventually this led to an organizational divergence between a Calvinistic Methodist branch, but nevertheless, John and Charles Wesley would be the main two characters of the Methodist movement.
Well, it certainly sounds like, you know, there's a lot of these key figures, and we're certainly seeing that these doctrines that these men were certainly pressed upon their heart, and as far as their theological framework is concerned. But was there a pivotal moment that really sparked this movement to really take in its spread?
Yeah, so the early development, and I think that's what you're getting to, but the early development of the Methodist movement, and that's it really was a movement. Mm-hmm. You know, it began in the early 1730s and through a series of revival meetings. Mm-hmm. And that's the cool thing about Methodism is it was born out of revival. Mm-hmm. These meetings were known as holy clubs, and that's literally what they referred to them as. And these holy clubs would meet at Oxford University, of all places. Mm-hmm. And they would emphasize in these holy clubs, they would emphasize discipline, a methodological approach to religious practices, thus Methodism. Mm-hmm. There's a method to godliness. And they advocated piety and acts of social justice. Some of the key events and dates, for example, in 1738, John Wesley had what was known as his Aldersgate experience. And that was a significant spiritual awakening where Wesley felt his, and I quote, his heart was strangely warmed. And so Wesley saw that as his true conversion experience, even though he was preaching already before that. He feels like he wasn't truly converted until 1738. And that's when his faith and his mission was solidified. And then in 1739, you had the founding of the first Methodist societies. They were small structured groups that provided spiritual guidance and mutual accountability. And then by the time you get to 1784, you had what was the formation of the Methodist Episcopal Church in America, and marking the organizational separation from the Church of England. So that separation from the Church of England would have taken place in 1784. And you had individuals like Thomas Coke and Francis Asbury who facilitated that separation. Eventually, you know, it began to evolve and expand. It underwent significant changes post-Wesley. Mm-hmm. Okay, significant changes post-Wesley. In America, Methodism played a crucial part in the Second Great Awakening. Mm-hmm. Methodism's structure allowed it to adapt to the frontier context of circuit riders. Mm-hmm. And that's another reason why it did so well, because you think about the West, the frontier. Well, who's better suited for that than, mm-hmm. you know, itinerant preachers? Mm-hmm. And Methodism really captured that, and it's one of the things that led to their expansion. Mm-hmm. By the 19th century, its expansion was so rapid that it was being seen throughout the United States, and now they were becoming more involved in the abolition of slavery, mm-hmm. The temperance movement, and so they became actively involved in those things. By 1844, the Methodist denomination split into Northern and Southern branches, mm-hmm. and it was due to their disagreement, much like Southern Baptists over slavery. They reunited, though, in 1939. Mm-hmm. In the 20th century, Methodism has continued to evolve with mergers and schisms leading to regional and mission-driven adaptations. But that's kind of how the Methodist Church has evolved and expanded in the past couple of hundred years.
Well, I could say I have just hearing of the history, the rich history that's there. And not only that, just the same origins as we would from that Protestant Reformation. Yeah. I have a greater appreciation for it.
Right.
I would like to talk a little bit more about some of the distinguishing, like the differences in a doctrinal stance, and where a Methodist would be, and, you know, maybe in comparison to a Baptist, if you will, but their distinctions.
Yeah, by and large, you know, most of your Methodists are going to hold to a Wesleyan Arminian understanding of salvation. I mentioned earlier prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is a core teaching within the Methodist denomination. And prevenient grace basically emphasizes grace preceding human action and enables a person to choose to follow God. Mm-hmm. So a Methodist would say that God extends enough grace to the lost person to enable them to respond mm-hmm. to the gospel. So the doctrine of prevenient grace, sometimes referred to as preventing grace or preceding grace, and this is a foundational concept within Wesleyan theology. Mm-hmm. So prevenient grace is the grace that goes before. That's what it means. Mm-hmm. It goes before. It is the divine influence that precedes human decision and action, enabling the individual to respond to God's offer of salvation. So it's more of a, you know, what we might say, more of a synergistic understanding rather than a monergistic mm-hmm. understanding of salvation, where you know, traditionally, historically, Baptists have believed in sovereign grace, mm-hmm. that salvation is a sovereign act of God from mm-hmm. beginning to end. It's monergistic. Mm-hmm. It is solely an act of God whereby He chooses us unto salvation before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. And where a Methodist would differ and say, no, God's election is not based upon his sovereign grace, but God's election is based upon his foreknowledge. Mm-hmm. And he looks into the future, and God sees who would be willing to believe, mm-hmm. and then he extends prevenient grace to them before grace, which allows them, which gives them enough grace to awaken the goodness that's inside of them, mm-hmm. in order for them to choose Christ. Mm-hmm. They would deny, predestination and election, mm-hmm. as historically understood in the Baptist tradition. Mm-hmm. But some of the key characteristics are of prevenient grace is Methodists believe that prevenient grace is universal. John Wesley believed that prevenient grace is extended to all people. All people receive prevenient grace, according to the Methodist tradition. This universally means that every person, irrespective of their background or prior action, has the God-given ability to respond to God's call. Now, this stands in contrast, of course, to the Calvinistic notion of limited atonement, mm-hmm. which suggests that salvation is available only to the elect. Mm-hmm. Okay, so, of course, a true Wesleyan Arminian would deny the Calvinistic understanding of limited atonement. Mm-hmm. They also believe that prevenient grace is restorative. What they mean by that is that it partially restores the image of God in human beings, which was marred by original sin. It doesn't completely undo the effects of original sin, but it makes it possible for individuals to incline their hearts towards God, mm-hmm. where, you and I would hold to that man is dead in sin, mm-hmm. and there's nothing in man that would ever cause him to incline his heart towards God. We would say that man doesn't need a partial move of God's grace in order to incline his heart towards God. We would say that man is in desperate need of God's sovereign electing grace, mm-hmm. unto salvation. Mm-hmm. Okay. So where we believe sovereign grace saves, they believe that prevenient grace enables. Mm-hmm. Does that make you see that distinction?
Yes. Yes.
So they believe that prevenient grace empowers human free will, mm-hmm. which you and I would say human free will is in bondage. Mm-hmm. And man left to his free will would choose sin every time. Mm-hmm. Whereas a Methodist believes that through prevenient grace, man is empowered by God to exercise his free will. Mm-hmm. So Wesley taught that although humankind is inherently sinful and incapable of turning to God by their own power, he believed that prevenient grace enables individuals to seek, to know, and to love God, and it provides the necessary freedom to choose and to reject salvation. Mm-hmm. And listen, that even though I said historically Baptists have not held to prevenient grace, nevertheless, there are a lot of Baptists who do hold to prevenient grace. Mm-hmm. Arminianism is not a heresy. Mm-hmm. And as a matter of fact, I mean, it's not a heresy. Now, I believe that Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, is a heresy. Mm-hmm. But true Wesleyan Arminianism is not a heresy. Mm-hmm. Now, there may be those who disagree with me over that, and that's fine. I don't. Mm-hmm. I'm a big boy. I can handle people disagreeing with me, but I just don't believe that grace enables us. I believe that grace, it doesn't able. I don't believe that God extends His grace in order to enable us to exercise free will. I believe that God extends sovereign grace that saves us, mm-hmm. because we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and therefore our will is bound. Mm-hmm. Okay?
I guess in other words, what I'm hearing you saying is that grace has a purpose, and God intends for a certain outcome, and yeah. therefore he gives it for to achieve that outcome.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Mm. You know, of course, you know, Methodism is going to hold to an orthodox understanding of justification, mm-hmm. Sanctification, and I will give, you know, we need to be clear on something. There's a lot of people who attribute sinless perfection mm-hmm. to Methodism. In other words, there's some people who believe that Methodists teach that you can actually reach a stage of sanctification where you don't sin anymore. Mm-hmm. But in my research that I've done, that's not actually what they believe. They believe that sanctification, just like we do, is a process that begins at the moment of justification. But they do believe that sanctification can reach a point where you're not sinless, but where all your motives are now motivated by love. Mm-hmm. And so they would see that as reaching a state of perfection. Mm-hmm. Not that you stop sinning, but all your actions are motivated by love. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, we don't believe, as Baptists, we don't believe that you can reach, you know, sinless perfection this mm-hmm. side of heaven mm-hmm. in any form. Mm-hmm. But we do pursue mm-hmm. that. And so, so justification, sanctification, Arminianism, again, they're going to be strongly Arminian, unlike Calvinists that emphasize predestination. Wesley and Arminianism, Methodism, they're going to insist upon free will, mm-hmm. okay? And then, of course, the infant baptism. Mm-hmm. Now, they do baptize infants. They do baptize adults as well. But why do Methodists baptize infants? Mm-hmm. Well, it's because of their, you know, most Methodists hold to a covenant theology, and so they see baptism as a sign of the new covenant, just as circumcision was the sign of the old covenant. And their argument is circumcision was given to children as a sign of the old covenant in the Old Testament, and so therefore baptism is given to infants today as a sign of the new covenant. Mm-hmm. And so even though I believe the Bible clearly teaches that the sign of the new covenant is the circumcision of the heart, the old covenant was a circumcision of flesh, new covenant is a circumcision of the heart, and circumcision of the heart takes place at the moment of regeneration. Mm-hmm. And those who are regenerated are those who have confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. And so baptism is the outward symbol mm-hmm. of the new covenant circumcision of the heart. Mm-hmm. Okay? So we believe that baptism is of a confessing believer as mm-hmm. Baptists, there's no grounds for baptizing infants. Mm-hmm. But of course, they would argue against that. They would also say that baptizing infants is how you prepare children for salvation. I would just argue that there's no evidence of that anywhere in Scripture. Of course, they would refer to household baptisms mm-hmm. as evidence. For example, there's several places in the New Testament where, you know, Cornelius and his household. Well, they'll say, well, household must have included children. Mm-hmm. And so it's more of an eisegesis, reading something into the text, rather than an exegesis, mm-hmm. drawing out of the text what's there. Mm-hmm. They do not see infant baptism as salvific. In other words, they don't believe it saves the child or washes away original sin. But they do believe it is a covenant symbol mm-hmm. that prepares a child for salvation. And I would just say to our listening audience, you know, we're trying to share with you what they believe and be honest about it. But I would say, you know, there's no evidence anywhere in Scripture for infant baptism. Mm-hmm. So.
And another thing I've seen, especially with Methodists, is the way that they baptize. And I think that has, you know, we have a certain mode
yeah.
of baptism.
Yeah.
And why would you think that has significance as far as mode?
Well, I think their mode goes back to the fact that they baptize infants, mm-hmm. and it's hard to baptize an infant by immersion, mm-hmm. you know, putting them underwater or whatever mm-hmm. it may be. And so, their strongest argument for why they do what they do is can't be scripture. Mm-hmm. It has to be tradition. Mm-hmm. And so you look back to the early church fathers and so forth, and many of them practiced infant baptism. However, they were wrong. You know, mm-hmm. so, mm-hmm. but they do hold to the Lord's Supper mm-hmm. and baptism as sacraments.
Right.
So what that means is they see that they believe that grace is extended through those acts. Mm-hmm. They believe that when a child is baptized or a believer, that grace is extended to that person. Through that act, when one partakes of the Lord's Supper, they believe that grace is extended to that person for that act. They would not see it as a works-based salvation, mm-hmm. but they would see it as those things as means of grace.
Means of grace.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so that would be the difference in calling it a sacrament, and then we would say an ordinance.
A communion, Holy Communion, mm-hmm. an ordinance. Mm-hmm. But they view the Lord's Supper as a principal means of grace. Mm-hmm. And so they also believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. They're not dogmatic about explaining how Christ is present, but unlike the Roman Catholic Church, they would deny transubstantiation. Mm-hmm. Or the Lutheran concept of consubstantiation, they would reject that as well. But the Methodist Church affirms that Christ is truly present in a spiritual and significant way that transcends ordinary physical explanations. Mm-hmm. That literally Christ is there mm-hmm. when and extending grace through the elements. Mm-hmm. So they would see them as means of grace. Whereas, you know, Baptists have historically interpreted the ordinances as not as means of grace, but simply as symbolic reminders in the same genre of Ulrich Zwingli, mm-hmm. you know. But anyway, some of the key principles. The Methodist Church has a storied history of social engagements. Mm-hmm. In the 19th century, again, I mentioned this earlier, but they advocated for the abolition of slavery. In the 20th century, they participated in the civil rights movement, urban ministry missions, and global humanitarian efforts. However, recently, some of the more contemporary issues is that they're engaging in issues such as climate change, anti-racism, which is good, mm-hmm. but gender equality, LGBTQ+ rights, poverty through framework like the Social Principles and General Board of Church and Society. The reality is that the Methodist Church today has drifted so far from its historical roots. You know, we've always heard the old saying that, you know, somebody is rolling over in their grave. Well, mm-hmm. more than likely, John Wesley and Charles Wesley are rolling over in their grave because the Methodist Church, the modern day church, has denomination, has drifted so far away from what's clearly taught in Scripture. I mean, when you are, you know, the bottom line is they've embraced wokeism. They've gone woke. And I mean, they're embracing climate change, gender equality, LGBTQ rights. I mean, these things are, the Methodist Church of today is not the Methodist Church it was mm-hmm. when it was founded. And I would, you know, I'm not here to bash them, but I am here to say that if you are a part of a Methodist church and you claim to be a Bible believer, you need to be praying long and hard about whether or not the Lord wants you to stay in that situation because the denomination as a whole is apostatizing against God and you don't want to be caught up in that. Mm-hmm. So let me just say something about the way they're structured. The Methodist Church uses what's called connectional polity, which means they rely on a conference system for decision-making at various levels. So the local church, they have what they call the local church conference, which deals with immediate congregational matters. Mm-hmm. And then they have what they call the annual conference, which deals with the regional church governance body. And then they have the general conference, which is the highest authority. So this is a top-down structure, a hierarchical structure. But they believe the general conference is the highest authority, and that's where doctrine is set, policy is made. They also hold to the what is known as the Articles of Religion, influenced by the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church. And so it's definitely a top-down hierarchical structure, whereas the Baptist denomination is a bottom-up structure, where the local church in the Baptist tradition, the local church is its own governing body. Mm-hmm. We don't have anybody over us telling us what to do, what to believe, and what to practice. Mm-hmm. Every local church is its own governing body. Well, it's not that way within Methodism. A local Methodist church can't call their own pastor. They have to have one assigned to them. Mm-hmm. And the Methodist Church has a long, rich history. But the Methodist Church of today is not the same as it was under the influence of John and Charles Wesley. Mm-hmm. And I would just say that a lot of denominations would do well to look at what's happening within the Methodist denomination and be warned.
Yeah.
Be warned.
Yeah.
Of what what biblical compromise will lead to. Mm-hmm. And we're seeing it played out right before our eyes. And hopefully the Southern Baptist Convention will take notice and that we'll guard ourselves from that same type of moral downgrade.
Yeah.
So...
Yeah.
Any other questions for today?
Well, I don't believe I have any more. I think we just about covered everything.
All right. Well, thank you for tuning in. Until we meet again, serve the King.